stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. Delighted to have you with us today. This program is for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Maybe you're watching us or listening to us, and you've got a question about the Catholic faith, and you're not quite sure where to get the definitive answer. What does the Catholic Church actually teach about X, Y, or Z? We can help you with that. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you are listening outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also send us an email, the address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. That's also the best way to contact us if you happen to be watching us on TV today. Our team is in place, ready to take your questions. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski handling the phone screening. Vanessa Sanchez is on social media. She'll also be checking things out on YouTube and Facebook. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, sir?
You know, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Interesting question here from Marcos, who says, I have a family that was very traumatizing to me, and I wonder if I would remember that in heaven.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, caveat at the beginning here, Paul says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has in store for those who love him.
Mm-hmm.
So, I haven't seen it, hadn't heard anything about it, nor has it entered into my heart.
Okay? Okay.
So, everything I will say from here on out is pure speculation on my part, and I am three times as likely to be wrong as I am likely to be right. So, take this with a big, fat grain of salt.
Got it.
Right? Okay.
Got it.
It seems to me, based on Scripture's representation, that in the next life, we must have some historical memory of this life, right? Because, first of all, there's a kind of proportionality between the merit of this life, aided by grace, of course, and the next. Imagine showing up on the winning blocks at the Olympics and getting a gold medal draped around your neck, and then you have complete amnesia of everything that happens before then. You're like, congratulations! For what exactly? Never mind, doesn't matter. Just congratulations. It just seems very counterintuitive to imagine that we could enjoy the rewards of heaven and not have any consciousness of the proportionality of that based on our historical lived experience. Secondly,
okay,
why the resurrection of the body? Right? Why the resurrection of the body? I mean, the humans are embodied creatures. We're not just spirits in meat sacks.
Mm-hmm.
The meat sacks you can throw away and keep the spirit. We do get the resurrected body back. That's integral to the wholeness that we desire to have in the next life. And our bodies are also embedded in historical memory. I mean, the whole way neurology works, right? You get grooves cut in your brain, basically, by your neurotransmitters.
Uh-huh.
What does it mean to have, I mean, the resurrection becomes kind of meaningless if I get someone else's body back, right? That's not the resurrection of this body, my body,
mm-hmm,
which is an historically embodied body. It's anchored in time and space and history. So I think the doctrine of redemption that we have in the Catholic Church does kind of presuppose historical memory. Now, I think it'll be purged of unpleasantness. I mean, we'll be conscious of unpleasantness having happened, but we won't experience it as unpleasant. We'll experience it as pure joy. We'll have kind of a sense of the intelligibility of the whole thing, whereas previously it was a mystery to us why things happened the way they did. And now we'll know, it'll make sense to us, and we'll rejoice in it. So my suspicion is, if you had abuse in your childhood or your past, you'll have some consciousness of how that plays into the divine plan and how all things work together for the good of those who love God and work according to his purposes.
Marcos, thank you so much for your question today. Here's one from Jack, who's watching us on YouTube today. Jack says, at Mass today, our priest indicated that Mary was not in need of baptism since she was born without original sin. Would not have Mary followed Jesus' example of being baptized?
Okay, so we don't really know what Mary's experience was of the sacraments. The texts don't tell us.
Okay.
So we're left to our imagination. But if you applied that argument strictly, you'd have to argue that Jesus wasn't baptized. And of course he was, right?
He was.
And though infants have no have original sin, they have no personal sin, and they're baptized. And the theology of the church teaches that baptism does more. It does absolutely remit sin, but it does more than remit sin. It also makes us mystically members of Christ. And it configures us to be priests in the Catholic Church.
All right.
And so if it were, you know, hypothetically, you had a, let's just bracket, let's prescind from the question of the Blessed Virgin Mary for a second, and just take hypothetical person X, right? If you had hypothetical person X who never sinned, it would not be futile for that person to submit to baptism for those other identity things, right? You would want to have the identity of being a member of Christ's body, the church, and being a priest in the church and serving in that way.
Okay. Appreciate that, Jack. Thanks for watching us today on YouTube. This question now from Carl. I was reading Genesis. It talks about how God had taken Enoch away. So did he go to heaven, or was he taken to some other place? And why would God do that?
So the text is utterly silent on the meaning and the rationale of Enoch being taken away. Utterly silent.
Okay.
Now, later Jewish tradition, extra-biblical tradition, develops the idea that Enoch gets caught up to the seventh heaven or something like that, that he gets, you know, taken to the heavenly places and that he has visions and experiences. And the Book of Enoch, which is not part of the Christian scriptures, but was an influential book in the first century, and the New Testament writers were familiar with it, and early Christians were familiar with it, and the Ethiopian church actually includes it in their canon of the New Testament. The Book of Enoch is predicated on the idea that Enoch did go to heaven and had heavenly visions and then revealed them in an apocalypse, kind of the way St. John of Patmos goes to heaven and has heavenly visions and writes the Book of Revelation. So what all does that taking away entail? Again, that's what we don't really know. There is a tradition about him in taking up to heaven. You know, how much of that we want to take at face value is another question.
Carl, thanks so much for your question today here on EWTN's Call to Communion. In a moment, we're going to get to the phones and we'll talk with Jason in Eugene, Oregon. Love to talk with you as well. 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-3986. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We'd love to talk with you today. Right now, let's talk with Jason in Eugene, Oregon, listening on the great Modern Day Radio. They have an anniversary this week. We'll talk about that a little later on. Hey, Jason, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hey there. Thanks for taking my call. I was wondering what the Catholic perspective would be on the Orthodox doctrine of the essence-energy distinction.
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. So there's no such thing as the Catholic perspective on this. There are Catholic perspectives on this. Keep in mind that in the Catholic Church, there exists Eastern Rite Catholic churches whose not only liturgical, but also their theological patrimony is articulated more heavily in Eastern theological categories, right? And so if you were to, you know, run over and talk to our Ruthenian Catholic friends or our Melkite Catholic friends or our Ukrainian Catholic friends, they would be friendlier towards the essence and energy distinction than you would find, say, at the Pontifical College of St. Thomas in Rome, right?
Okay.
You know, the more Thomistic you get in the Latin Church, the less friendly you are towards the essence and energies distinction. The more you move to the East, and I don't know, I haven't talked to a lot of Franciscan theologians, but something tells me they're a little bit kinder and gentler towards this than maybe the Dominicans are, right? And so there's nuances within the Latin Rite tradition. Now, you know, if my own perspective is that I'm always trying to find the point of commonality in the tradition. And we can draw distinctions and say, well, you people over here believe this, and you people over there believe that. Maybe you've even articulated it in ways that make those suppositions incommensurate. They can't both be true. And yet, I'm going to try to dig down and say, well, what is it that motivates them to articulate the theories the way they do? What are they trying to get at? Maybe, you know, it's something that's, you know, before the formulation of the problem, we can find some sort of spiritual commonality and go from there. And here's where I think East and West in the Catholic tradition agree. We don't know the essence of God. We don't know the essence of God. It's hidden from us, right? Thomas says, you know, we know that God is. We don't know what he is.
Mm.
Okay? The way they would say it in the West is they would say, we don't know God's essence, but we know him in his effects, right? We know him through the created order. We know him by his actions, right? By what he has done in history and salvation history. We can infer things about God, but God himself we don't have direct access to. I think the Orthodox also are motivated by that same concern, right? Apophaticism, that is the part of theology that deals with all the things that we can't know about God, and it's also part of spirituality, the idea that the way we draw closer to God is by getting rid of false conceptions rather than, you know, more precisely articulating true conceptions, because mm-hmm. every conception that we have is just, at the end of the day, is going to fall short of God's infinite majesty and mystery. Apophaticism is found in both traditions. The Orthodox are very, very big on apophaticism. We don't really know God's essence. But here's where the energy business comes in. They want to hold that we really know God, that we don't just know creatures. And so the idea of divine energies in Orthodox theology is that God's activity, that God is really involved in God's activity. Let me put it that way. So that when you encounter God's activity in the natural world or in the life of grace or in the interior life, you're not just encountering a creature that resembles God in some fashion or another. You're encountering God himself.
Okay.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
And how would the West look at that at the level of the interior life? So the traditional language in the West is to say that grace is a created habit, right? It's a quality created in the soul by the Holy Spirit, whereby we come to resemble the divine image and likeness.
Okay.
And the Orthodox shoot back and they say, well, then it's not God. You're not really dealing with God here. If you're dealing with a creature, you're dealing with a created habit, you're not dealing with God himself. To which the Latin would respond, yeah, but it's God who instills the character. It's God who puts the habit in. And so they kind of go back and forth like this, but they're both motivated by some of the same spiritual concerns. Number one, by the apophatic realization that we can't know God's essence. Number two, by the genuine desire to connect with God in spite of the divine darkness, right? Now, why would the West object to the energies distinctions? Why would a Thomas, for example, object to the energies distinctions? Well, they would say you're confusing the creator and the creature, right? You know, a rock is not God, right? It may be made by God, it might reveal things about God, but it's not God, right? You know, God is not hiding out in a rock either, right? You're not going to break the rock apart and find little God bits in there, right? And so the West has an answer to that in the doctrine of divine immensity. And immensity is the idea that all of God is present everywhere in his entirety, right? God is not broken up into pieces or divided into parts the way a gas would be extended in space. You don't get more of God in an elephant than in a mouse. Mm. You get all of God everywhere all at once, all the time. And it's God's reality that is basically underwriting or undergirding the participated being of creatures at every moment. And so, you know, we're coming at a mystery from two different angles here in the two different traditions, right? Both, I think, trying to get at, I want to have a real participation in God, but I also want to maintain a doctrine of the divine mystery and the recognition that my ideas are going to fall short of him.
Mm-hmm.
And there are whole spiritualities that emerge out of these theological traditions, and the popes have basically said, look, East and West are two different approaches to the same mystery. And Catholics, you know, there are Catholics in the East, there are Catholics in the West, different theological traditions. Let's not, what did the Beatles say? Life is very short and there's no time for fussing and fighting, my friend.
Love that.
But then we shouldn't follow up with the next line, which is just try to see it my way. The idea is try to see it the other guy's way too and have
some
appreciation.
Exactly. Jason, is that helpful for you?
That is helpful. Very interesting. Thank you.
Appreciate your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Let's go to a question now from Brenda. She emailed us with this. I have a problem with purgatory. I can't find any scripture backup for purgatory. Can you explain it?
Yeah, I can. So, you know, we get this question a lot.
Yep.
And I always like to give the scripture. But I always do this before I give the scripture. I have to preface it with... So let's imagine there were no scripture in support of purgatory. So what? The premise of your question is, I can't believe a Catholic doctrine if there's no Bible to back it up. Why? Why couldn't you believe a Christian doctrine if there were no Bible to back it up? Well, that seems to me like you're presupposing the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura. The idea that the Bible is a sufficient rule of faith that contains everything we need to know in explicit form about Christian faith and practice. Problem is, the Bible itself doesn't say that about itself, right? The doctrine of sola scriptura, the idea that the Bible has everything we need for life and godliness in it, and we don't need any other interpretive authority beyond that, we don't need any revelation outside of Scripture. If you hold that idea as an article of faith, right? You know, God wants me to get everything out of the Bible. Okay, well, does the Bible teach that? No. And so it actually contradicts itself, you say. So it's problematic. And in fact, the opposite is true. It is not the case that all of Christian doctrine is contained in the Bible. If you want a very simple proof of this, it is a doctrine of Christianity that the Bible contains the Gospel of St. Matthew. Every Christian would tell you part of his confession of faith is, I believe that Matthew belongs in the New Testament. But the New Testament doesn't tell us that. Matthew doesn't say, stick me in the New Testament. There's no other book of the New Testament that says, oh, by the way, make sure you bring Matthew along for the ride. Right? The only way we know to put Matthew in the New Testament, and any other book for that matter, is from sacred tradition. So you have to admit the authority of sacred tradition and its content outside of the Bible to even get the Bible off the ground and get it working.
Yeah. Right?
You've got to have sacred tradition to do anything in Catholic faith or Christian faith at all. Right? You do. And so if it were the case, it's not the case, if it were the case that the only support we had for purgatory was sacred tradition, that's enough. You can go with that. You're safe with that, right? And you have the guarantee of Christ that what the church binds on earth is going to be bound in heaven and the gates of hell will not prevail. So not a problem. But now let's talk about scriptures on purgatory. So if you go looking for a scripture that says, hey, you know, there's this place and it's manned by evil demons and it gets really hot and, you know, Christians who die in questionable circumstances get thrown in there and, you know, toasted on pitchforks for 1,000 years and they get let out and put into heaven, you're not going to find that in sacred scripture. By the way, that's not the Catholic doctrine either, right? You might find something like that in Dante's Purgatorio, but that's not the Christian doctrine. You're not going to find it that way. Just like you're not going to find the Nicene definition of the Trinity laid out in the New Testament. You're going to have principles from which doctrines can be inferred, but you're not going to have all the nitty-gritty details. Guess what you need to work that out, whether it's the Trinity or purgatory or anything else? You need sacred tradition to work out the details.
Sure.
Right? So here are some elements I'd like you to consider. So one of them is the in Scripture, there is a distinction between having your sins forgiven on the one hand and the moral obligation to make it up to the person that forgave you. Now, there are some people that say, well, those are incompatible ideas. If I forgive you, then you don't have to make it up to me. And I say, baloney, both scripturally and inhumanly. Good example, I've used this one before. You know, they finally added some parking at EWTN. It's easier to get around here now, all right? But it used to be you could never find a parking spot when you needed it at the network, right? One time I got in big trouble with the security department because I pulled right up into a spot I wasn't supposed to get into and ran in to do the show, you know, because I couldn't find any other place. Imagine if I had pulled into the parking lot and I'm in a big hurry to get to the studio and I back right into Tom's car. Put a big dent in his car that he loves, right? And I came running into the studio, said, Tom, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. I bumped into your car trying to make Call to Communion on time. Tom says, Anders, it's no problem, I forgive you. What would you think if I said, oh, good, wash my hands of it, see ya. No, you're not going to go with that. You're like, okay, what else needs to happen? By the way, Tom, here's the name of my insurance agent.
Sure.
Right? I'm going to make it good to you. And I've got a copay, I'm going to pay that too, right?
Yeah.
It's not the cost of forgiveness, But it is the logical consequence of forgiveness, right? Same way, think about your spouse, your husband, your wife. You offend your spouse, right? You miss the birthday. You do something like this. You say, I'm sorry. They say, I forgive you. What's your next impulse? Well, let me go get the box of chocolates and the flowers, right?
Yeah.
It's not, I'm not trying to buy her forgiveness, right? But it's in consequence of the integrity of our relationship. So humanly, you know that happens. Scripturally, it does too. Best example of this is from the life of King David. Two times David commits a grave sin against God, 2 Samuel 12, 2 Samuel 24. He murders Uriah the Hittite. He orders a census of the people. He gets in big trouble. A prophet rebukes him. David says, oops, I'm toast. I'm sorry. I repent. God forgives him. And then David does penance. After the forgiveness, David does penance.
Yep.
Right? And it's the same logic, okay? Now, purgatory is just penance extended temporally to the next life. That's all it is. So if you've got to get the concept of penance wrapped your head around that before you get to purgatory. Can you do that? Can you actually push penance into the next life? Well, here, another inference, this one from the book of 2 Maccabees. When the Judeans die, some of them are found dying wearing pagan amulets. And those that remain are worried about their souls. These guys died wearing pagan amulets. I know what we'll do. We'll offer prayers and sacrifices for their souls so they could stand, you know, acquitted on the day of judgment. It presupposes the ability of the people of God to intercede post-mortem for those who may not yet have had opportunity to do penance for their sins. All right, so you find all of that in sacred scripture, in the New Testament too, and Paul's corresponds with Timothy. He talks about praying for the soul of Onesiphorus, his dead friend.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so on top of that, now let's get outside of scripture, go to practice, go to tradition. The Jewish practice of praying for the dead predates the New Testament, and we have textual and archaeological evidence of that, which is why it never stopped happening in Christianity. Christians didn't make this up. They didn't learn it from pagans. They inherited it from their Jewish background, right, to pray for the dead. And it was left for the fathers of the 3rd and 4th century to explicitly articulate the idea of a purification, you know, by fire, as it were, although that could be metaphorical, for these souls for whom we're praying, who are doing penance. And that becomes, you know, the doctrine of purgatory per se, which is defined as a dogma at the Council of Trent.
Brenda, thanks so much for your email. We do appreciate that. By the way, if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, or if you're watching us on TV today, here is our address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. We'll go back to the phones in just a moment here. Quick question from George, who says, I'm a practicing Catholic. I go to church every day. What would be your argument for God without quoting scripture, just using your own theological reasoning?
Yeah, right. So, you know, there are lots of classic definitions of God and defenses and arguments for God in the Christian tradition. You know, my favorite one, I think, is just as a definition of God, God is just where the explanatory book stops, right? And this presupposes something called the principle of sufficient reason, which is that if there's some phenomena, there's a reason that it's there, right?
Well, yeah.
Now, there are philosophers who try to dispute the principle of sufficient reason. There are others who respond to them. I think it's enough to assert that we function practically as if the principle of sufficient reason is valid. I mean, like if you were walking down the road and suddenly a purple mountain goat fell out of the sky and landed on your head, you wouldn't just think, oh, it's just one of those things, right? I mean, you'd like, there's some reason that this purple mountain goat fell on my head, right? There's a guy flying overhead who's dropping purple mountain goats. I don't know, but like this, it didn't just happen for no intelligible reason, right?
Sure.
We don't act like that in normal life. All of our reasoning presupposes that phenomena have an explanation. The word God just means where the buck stops, explanatorily. And when you start looking for candidates in the material temporal world, you find that none of them is sufficient to fit the description of why there is the whole show after all. Now, that doesn't tell us anything about God's nature, but guess what? Catholics don't claim to know anything about God's nature.
Well, there you go. George, thanks for a great question. Back in a moment with Angelina, Tracy, and hopefully you as well on Call to Communion. So what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Lines open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-8255. 888-3986. Hey, congratulations to two more EWTN radio partners. I mentioned earlier that the great Modern Day Radio, serving Oregon, Portland, and other cities with three stations, they are celebrating an unbelievable 29 years with us. Also, Our Lady of Victory Radio in Lubbock, Texas, they are celebrating 11 years. So congratulations to Rolando Moreno and his great team there at Modern Day Radio. Also, Jonathan Metzler and his team at KVIO from your friends here at EWTN. All right, back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Angelina is listening to us in Philadelphia, watching us on EWTN television. Angelina, what's on your mind today?
Yes. Hello. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I was wondering, why do all the artists that paint these pictures of Mary, why do they make her look like an older woman instead of a 14-year-old? Because she was 14 years old.
Yeah, that's a great question. And I can only speculate. Now, you know, I'm not an art historian. That's not my field. I'm sure there's plenty of people out there who are art historians who probably have written dissertations on Mary in Western and Eastern art. You could call us and tell us a lot more than I'm about to tell you. But, you know, in Orthodox iconography, in ancient iconography, theologically, you're not depicting a... you know, a kind of portrait of the person as you imagine their historical life on earth. That's not the theology behind the icon. You're painting a highly stylized portrait that's meant to raise the mind or to evoke the consciousness of the soul in heaven, the saint in heaven, in their heavenly glory. And, you know, that the, you know, say early 30s when you've reached full mature adulthood, but you're not yet trying to, you know, lose your hair like I am, or getting the hair turn gray and all that. That's sort of the, you know, sort of the idealized picture of human life. Seems reasonable to me, given the theology of the icons, that you would depict a Theotokos in heavenly glory in the prime of life rather than in childhood.
Okay.
And then, you know, the stylism of sacred art sets up trends in East and West that then become kind of the model. I mean, there's nothing stopping an artist from depicting the Blessed Virgin at any stage of her life. You know, in the modern world, it might be a little bit jarring to 21st century Western sensibilities to think about 14-year-olds having children, right? That doesn't fit in our sort of popular consciousness about that's what, you know, the stereotypical mother ought to look like, right? Mm-hmm. But that's the best I can do for you, and I'm sure there's a better answer.
Angelina, thanks for watching us today on EWTN television. Let's continue with Tracy. Tracy is in Rhode Island, also watching us on EWTN TV. Hi, Tracy. What's on your mind today?
Hi, and thanks for taking my call. I'm trying to settle a debate between myself, who is a practicing Catholic, and my sister, who was a cradle Catholic and is no longer, that why do you go to a priest to confess your sins, and why she believes you just confess to Jesus directly?
Yeah, I can talk about that. I really appreciate it. So first of all, make sure your sister understands Catholics confess their sins to Jesus directly. In fact, they're obligated to. They have to. They're supposed to do it every day. You know, when the disciples asked the Lord, teach us to pray, he gave them the Our Father, which includes the petition, forgive us our trespasses. That's the daily prayer of the church.
Yeah.
Right? Anytime you go to Mass, you know the Confiteor. I confess to Almighty God, to you, my brothers and sisters, right, that I have greatly sinned in thought, word, and deed. Mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa. We're confessing to God all the time, right, without the benefit of priestly absolution. So the question is not, why do we confess to a priest instead of God? It's, why do we confess to a priest in addition to God?
Okay.
All right. And there's several reasons for that. Confession, penance is a sacrament, which means that there is a symbolic action to which has been attached a divine promise. And the promise is that the thing that's being symbolized by the action will be affected by the action. All right? So imagine a stop sign that reached out and grabbed your car and slammed it to a halt, right? A stop sign is just a sign.
Yeah.
But a stop sign that could actually stop your car from moving, that would be like a sacramental stop sign, right?
Yeah. You know,
and that's what the Catholic sacraments are. They're signs, but they're signs that have the power to bring about the thing that they promise, okay? Now, with respect to all of the sacraments, not just penance, you could raise the same question. Okay, so baptism conveys regeneration and grace and makes us members of Christ. Well, couldn't God do that without the sacrament? Of course he could, and he has, okay? And the Protestant might say, yeah, well, that's why I don't have any sacraments. I don't believe in that sacrament business, right? But even the Protestant believes that there's some level of personal engagement. Like, I mean, almost every Protestant I know thinks that at the very least you have to pray to invite Jesus into your heart. Well, I can put the question to them. Why do that? Can't God just forgive you without you asking for forgiveness? Well, yeah, he could, but that's just not the way he does it, all right?
Right.
Now, in the case of the sacraments, there is a reason that God decides to send the grace packaged in this way. And it's because when you have a sacrament, and that could be penance, that could be baptism, that could be marriage, it could be any of the sacraments. When you have a sacrament, because the sacrament is a tangible thing, you know, it's water, it's oil, it's a gesture, it's words.
Uh-huh.
Because it's a tangible thing, a thing I can hear, smell, taste, touch, feel, eat. I have a solid point of psychological contact from which I can say, I know I was made a member of Christ because I was baptized. I know I received forgiveness because I heard the words of absolution, right? I know I've been made a participant in Christ's offering because I went to Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, right? And again, the Protestant can say, well, I know these things too, like in an abstract, general way. I don't need a tangible sign to incarnate that in my life.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. So why do you go up in an altar call? Right. You're looking for some tangible point of contact to say, this is it, man. Definitively, I'm connected to Jesus. Right. And it's a grace. It's a gift to us. God is not bound by these things. He doesn't have to use them. He gives them to us so that we have these tangible points of contact. Now, let me contrast again with Protestant spirituality that was not sacramental in this way, in my experience, before I became Catholic. I went to Wheaton College in Illinois, which is an evangelical Protestant school, kind of a big-name school in that tradition. And they had a chapel there. It was a prayer chapel just set aside for personal private prayer. Imagine an adoration chapel of the Catholic Church, but without the Eucharist. It's kind of the same size and shape, right?
Okay, all right.
And they even had a table that they called an altar, but there was no Blessed Sacrament on it.
Mm-hmm.
And the idea was you'd go in there and you'd pray, and then you'd write out your prayer intentions, your prayer requests on little sticky notes, and you'd put them on the altar and leave them there, and other people could come in and pray for you if they wanted to. And I used to go in there a lot, and I'd pray in there, and I'd, you know, pour my heart out to God, and sometimes I'd write notes, and sometimes I'd read other people's notes. And what I discovered was a lot of times when I was reading other people's notes, sometimes it was, you know, my Aunt Becky's having her hip replaced on Friday, pray for her, right? But other times it would be, I'm really struggling with this sin or this temptation. Please pray that God has mercy on me and helps me with this problem. And it was beginning to kind of take on the character of confession of sin, right? Anonymously in a dark place to people who you don't know. And the idea was you pray for these people. Why do people do that? Well, they wanted to know that somebody theologically had their back. Right, I mean other Christians too, right? But imagine how much more comfort those souls would have received if a divine voice had whispered, you know, over their back, over their shoulder, it's okay, Dave, I've got this, you're forgiven. Well, like, I may know abstractly that I could be forgiven, but it's a whole nother thing if God whispered in my ear in a tangible way that I could perceive, yeah, it's cool, I got this, you're actually forgiven. Right, that's a huge boost and encouragement in the spiritual life.
Sure.
What if I'm in that prayer chapel praying and asking God for forgiveness, and suddenly the door flies open and a guy walks in and he says, you know what, Anders, the Lord has sent me to you. And I discerned in my spirit that you're asking for forgiveness for this specific thing that you did on, you know, Tuesday last. And you want to know if God has forgiven you. I'm here to tell you he's forgiven you. I would say, wow, that's amazing. And I would really cling to that, right? And you find some of that kind of stuff sometimes in Protestantism, people who claim to have prophetic gifts and to be able to read other souls, and they make these kind of declarations and people really cling to them. Whether they do or not is another question, but the psychological desire to like eerily hear something tangible from God. But every Catholic has this assurance. Every single Catholic walks away from the confessional. It's not that we can't confess our sins to God. We do, right? It's that God wants to give us a tangible point of contact,
yes,
wherein he is saying, it's all good, Dave, I've got this. Right? That's the idea, right? That's what all the sacraments there, they're adapted to our peculiar human embodied psychology to be encouragement in the life of grace. They're not to be a barrier to the life of grace. They're not to restrict the flow of grace into our lives. They're to massively expand it and make it easier for us to appropriate, right? Ever have a guilty conscience about something and you've confessed the same thing 50 times in a row? I know I have, and particularly when I was a Protestant, it was like half the time it was like, oh, God, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. A good priest says, I absolve you, you're done, quit beating yourself up, don't ever confess this again.
Yeah.
Right? It gives you a way to get out of the self-flagellating, you know, take your head out of the blender kind of experience.
The loop.
Have, right? But there's another reason we have confession that has nothing to do with the psychology of guilt. Imagine if you, you get mad at your husband and you slap him across the face, right? Really hard, really wreck his world and tell him, I hate you, you're a terrible person, I never want to see you again. And then you feel really bad about it. You go, oh, I really sinned. So you run away to your prayer closet and you say, dear God, please forgive my sins and forgive me for slapping my husband and telling him I hated him. Then you walk out like nothing bad happened and like you should all, ever should all be okay. Something incongruous there, that doesn't work. What do you do? No, you turn around and say, I asked forgiveness for God, but now will you forgive me? I really shouldn't have done that. I want to be reconciled to you. And this is another point about penance that Protestants don't get, that when we sin, we're not just offending God. We're also alienating ourselves from the fellowship of the church. We're putting ourselves outside the family of God, right? And well, not the family of God. We're putting ourselves outside the grace of God and the fellowship of the church. And absolution and penance is also a way of reintegrating me into the Christian community, a juridical act, not just a theological act, where the priest says, okay, you're now good to come back in, right? So I get that sacramental forgiveness from God, but I also get that juridical reconciliation with the church, which I need irrespective of my own psychology, right? So those two very good reasons.
There you go. And Tracy, thank you so much for your phone call today. It is called a communion here on EWTN. One of the great programs on EWTN radio is called Ave Maria in the Afternoon with Dr. Marcus Peter as your host. He's a biblical theologian, he's a commentator, and on this great program, he examines church, culture, and current events through the lens of faith from the heart of the church. Do check it out. It's on EWTN Radio weekdays at 5 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Do check out Dr. Marcus Peter, wonderful host and just a wonderful guy as well. Let's go to Rose now in Virginia. Rose is watching us on EWTN television. Hi, Rose. What's on your mind today?
Oh, hello. Hello.
Hi.
Oh, hi. I could hardly hear you. I'm sorry. Anyway, if you go to Mass and you do not get in time to hear the gospel, if you're late to Mass, does that mean that you have not attended Mass?
Yeah, thank you. I really appreciate the question. The Code of Canon Law says that Catholics are obligated to participate in the Mass. It does not break down, like, you have to make exactly this quantity of the Mass,
mm-hmm.
Okay? Now, personally, I have often heard it given as spiritual counsel that you should make it by the gospel.
Okay.
I know there's a liturgist out there that knows the answer to this question. If I had a second, I could figure it out myself. There may be a document someplace that elaborates on the Code of Canon Law and says, well, you should make it by the gospel. I'm telling you that the Code of Canon Law does not say that. It doesn't say you have to make it by the gospel. It just says you have to participate in the Mass. But it is at least common practice in Catholics, how authoritative, I'm not sure, that you should try to make it by the gospel. Let's say you live in a community and there's only one Mass you can make it to, and for whatever reason you get there before the Eucharistic prayer, but you miss the gospel. Well, my advice to you would be don't sweat it too bad.
Right. Yeah.
And theologically, you know, the whole Mass is the rite of sacrifice. From mm-hmm. the moment the priest walks in to the moment the priest walks out, the entire liturgy is the church's offering to God. But the point in the Mass where the sacrifice is actually made is the consecration.
Yes.
Right? That is absolutely the... So if you... I would say if you miss the consecration, well, you really didn't make the Mass.
Yeah.
Right? I would... highly recommend you make the gospel, but if you don't have any other alternatives, I wouldn't beat yourself up about it.
Rose, thanks so much for watching us on EWTN today. It is called Communion with Dr. David Anders. Just got a question from Letitia, who's watching us today on YouTube. Letitia says, is it okay to use a peace sign as a sign of peace during Mass? As I understand it, this sign originated in the 60s to symbolize peace. But I'm not sure how appropriate it is to use this during the Mass. What does the Catholic Church say about this?
Yeah, so there is nothing wrong with using things that were invented in the 1960s. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with using things invented in the 1960s. Although, I'm going to draw the line at tie-dyed vestments. No tie-dyed vestments.
I'm going to draw the line at space food sticks. Did you remember those?
I don't remember
space foods. Food. Oh, bad. Don't eat those.
I don't remember space foods. Okay. many Catholic churches use elements of pagan architecture, columns drawn from, Greek architecture, right? The calendar that we commonly use has pagan origins. It predates Christianity. I mean, you could go through and find so many aspects of culture. The days of the week in English come from Norse mythology, right? Mm. I mean, so the objective of Catholics is not, can I purge everything from my culture and language that isn't a Hebraism, right? That's not the objective, right? The objective is that Christ and the church have gone into culture, into pagan places, and they've taken rituals and traditions and symbols and rites and language that initially had no connection to the gospel, and they've baptized them, so to speak, right?
Yeah,
and so that's fine. That's absolutely fine. Yeah, I have no objection to that.
Letitia, thanks for watching us on YouTube today. Let's go to Steve now in Oklahoma City, listening on the great Oklahoma Catholic Broadcasting. Hey there, Steve. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, sir. Thank you. I was just thought I'd like to politely disagree about the difference between Protestants and Catholics that you mentioned a couple calls ago. Whereas I don't believe that baptism gives us access to God, nor do I believe that altar calls does, nor does that do anything for me. I believe that I go directly to Jesus as my mediator or directly to God through Jesus as my mediator, and I would say that anybody that thinks the church forgives sins of somebody else, they're diminishing Christ as that mediator. They're taking his place, whereas I would go directly to that person, not to the church. It doesn't matter to the church.
Okay, great. Yeah, I really appreciate the question. So I have lots to say in response to this, and I'd love to dialogue with you if I could a little bit. Would you agree in Matthew 28 that Christ gave the apostles the command to baptize?
Yes.
Do you think that his command was completely superfluous?
I think that's the way to have a meeting with God. Same way with reading the Bible, it gives you access to His Holy Spirit, which gives you faith. It's a way to meet with God, to fellowship with God.
Now we're getting somewhere. Yes, absolutely. Because you initially said, I don't think baptism gives us access to God. And now you say that baptism is a place where we can meet God. So that's very close to the Catholic perspective on baptism. It's a place where we can meet God. Absolutely. Absolutely. It's a place where we can meet God. And you said that you think baptism gives faith. In the Catholic ritual of baptism, when you come to be baptized or to bring your child to be baptized, the minister says, what do you desire from the church in this sacrament? And the answer is faith. So we're a lot closer than you think we might be, right? When you said that you go directly to Jesus, again, Catholics go directly to Jesus. We go directly to Jesus all the time. all the time. We pray to Christ, we pray to the Father every single day, you know, in the privacy of our homes, and in the privacy of our hearts. So we do that too. We do that too, all right? But when you suggest that asking others to mediate somehow diminishes Christ, I wonder, what do you think about St. Paul when he says that we have become Christ's co-laborers as if God were making his appeal through us? Speaking here of the ministry of the apostles, he's not talking about Jesus, he's talking about himself, right? That in his ministry of the gospel, he is Christ's co-laborer, and God is appealing to the Corinthians through St. Paul. Do you think Paul was a mediator? I mean, he says he is, right? What do you think about that claim?
I don't think he is. I think he was a way to get you close to God, not as a mediator, but to...
Isn't that what a mediator does?
No.
What does
no,
a mediator
it,
do?
It doesn't. It's a way to get you to the Holy Spirit,
yeah.
Which gets you close to God.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit.
Yeah. I think I'm struggling to find the difference here. Like, you know, I've been in legal mediation sometimes. Like, you have two parties that are suing each other, you know, and you get one group in one room and another group in another room, and the idea is you're trying to get these two parties reconciled, and you have a mediator that goes back and forth between the rooms, right, and tries to get the two parties together, right? If I'm understanding you correctly, you're saying, I thought you said, I'm not trying to put words in your mouth, that, you know, Paul is trying to get you to be reconciled to God. Yeah! Yeah, that's just what the word mediation means, right? That's just what it means. Now, our doctrine, the Catholic doctrine, is that we are all called to get each other to God. I mean, I'm obligated to try to help my friend Tom here get to God. I'm obligated to try to help you get to God. You're obligated to try to help me get to God. We're trying to help each other get to God. Now, the only way we can do that is if each of us individually is connected to the great mediator who's Jesus. And so at the end of the day, if I do anything at all, you know, Scripture says, I can do nothing, but in Christ I can do all things.
Yes.
If I am successful in helping Tom get closer to God, or helping you get closer to God, or if you're successful in helping me get closer to God, it's Christ in you who's helping me get closer to God. It's not you because you're such a great guy, or me because I'm such a great guy. It's because ultimately we're connected to the great mediator, Jesus, that we can do anything at all. We can't do anything apart from him, all right? So, I mean, I really am not trying to argue with you. I am trying to agree with you, right? I'm trying to find points of commonality between your understanding of baptism and mine, your understanding of mediation and mine, and the language that I hear you using. I mean, I'm sitting here going, yeah, I think I agree with everything you've just said. Everything you've just said.
Love to hear from you again, Steve. Don't be a stranger, and keep listening to a great station there in your neck of the woods, Oklahoma Catholic Broadcasting. We're going to close with this question now from Norma, who says, why didn't Adam challenge the serpent? And can this be an allegory for men failing his responsibility, his family responsibilities?
Yeah, exactly. Why didn't Adam challenge the serpent? You know, whenever you watch a horror film, I don't watch horror films. I'm not a fan of horror films, right? But the genre, I don't like the genre. But in every horror film, there's always a moment in the film when the protagonist is walking down the dark corridor, you know, towards the door with the monster behind it, and everyone in the theater is going, don't be such an idiot! Don't open the door! Don't open the door! And then, of course, they open the door and they get their head bit off, right? It happens in every story, right? Why doesn't the narrator tell the guy, don't open the door, and have him pass the door by? Well, then you wouldn't have a movie, right? You know, and you know, in the narrative of the story, all right, I think you have to let the story work at the level at which it's meant to work, right? You're not going to take every element of the story absolutely at face value. You know, Origen, the great Catholic biblical interpreter from the 3rd century, when he read Genesis, he's like, well, we can't take this thing completely at face value because snakes don't talk and God doesn't walk, right? Two elements of the story that can't be taken exactly at face value. Mm. But serpents in ancient in the ancient world were symbols of life. They weren't symbols of deception. They were symbols of life and longevity.
Mm-hmm.
And so they'd be a very alluring, very attractive symbol. And the temptation to have the experiential knowledge of good and evil apart from fidelity to God is one that I think it's universally acknowledged. I mean, we all have that deep in our hearts. And we think that therein we have life, right? I mean, I think that there's something archetypal about Adam's experience that all of us recapitulate.
Very good. And the allegory for men failing responsibilities?
Sure.
You got it.
I mean, that's the nice thing about allegories. You can twist an allegory out of almost anything that you want.
Absolutely. And Norma, thank you so much for your email. Thank you, Dr. David Andrews.
Thanks, Tom.
We do it on EWTN Radio Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern. Do check out the podcast, which will be available in mere moments at EWTN.com/podcasts. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Andrews. Hey, thanks for joining us. See you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a great day, and God bless.